Please remain standing and turn with me now to Ezekiel chapter 37. This will be our Old Testament reading. Ezekiel 37, verses 1 through 14. In passages like Psalm 16, which we read earlier, the Old Testament clearly points us forward to the resurrection of the Son of God. But what we may not as often remember is that the Old Testament also looks forward, hopefully, to the resurrection of the people of God, as Ezekiel 37 reminds us. Beginning at verse 1. The hand of the Lord was upon me, and he brought me out in the spirit of the Lord and set me down in the middle of the valley. It was full of bones. And he led me around among them, and behold, there were very many on the surface of the valley, and behold, they were very dry. And he said to me, Son of man, can these bones live? And I answered, O Lord God, you know. Then he said to me, Prophesy over these bones, and say to them, O dry bones, hear the word of the Lord. Thus says the Lord God to these bones, Behold, I will cause breath to enter you, and you shall live. And I will lay sinews upon you, and will cause flesh to come upon you, and cover you with skin, and put breath in you, and you shall live, and you shall know that I am the Lord. So I prophesied as I was commanded. And as I prophesied, there was a sound. And behold, a rattling. And the bones came together, bone to its bone. And I looked, and behold, there were sinews upon them, and flesh had come upon them, and skin had covered them. But there was no breath in them. Then he said to me, Prophesy to the breath. Prophesy, son of man, and say to the breath, Thus says the Lord God, Come from the four winds, O breath, and breathe on these slain, that they may live. So I prophesied as he commanded me, and the breath came into them, and they lived and stood on their feet, an exceedingly great army. Then he said to me, Son of man, these bones are the whole house of Israel. Behold, they say our bones are dried up and our hope is lost. We are indeed cut off. Therefore prophesy and say to them, Thus says the Lord God, Behold, I will open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people, and I will bring you into the land of Israel, and you shall know that I am the Lord when I open your graves and raise you from your graves, O my people. And I will put my spirit within you, and you shall live, and I will place you in your own land. Then you shall know that I am the Lord. I have spoken, and I will do it, declares the Lord. Amen. Please turn now to Romans chapter 6. We will read verses 1 through 14. Romans chapter 6, verses 1 through 14. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? By no means. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? We were buried, therefore, with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have been united with him in a death like his, we shall certainly be united with him in a resurrection like his. We know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. Let not sin, therefore, reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. For sin will have no dominion over you, since you are not under law, but under grace. Amen. You may be seated. So there's a 19th century evangelistic hymn that begins like this. It goes, "Free from the law, O happy condition, Jesus hath bled and there is remission. Cursed by the law, bruised by the fall, grace hath redeemed us once for all." That is really a beautiful statement, I think, of the heart of the gospel. It really sums up a lot of the content of Romans chapters 1 through 5. How we are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone, not through our obedience to the law, but through Christ's perfect obedience for us on our behalf. But you may have also heard a sort of satirical version of the first couple lines of that hymn that's important for us to think about this morning, because it reflects a very different vision of what it means to be saved by grace. And it goes like this: "Free from the law, O happy condition, I can sin as I please and still have remission." And when you put it that way, of course, it sounds ridiculous, and it's supposed to. It is ridiculous. But the fact is that that is the functional working theology, way of life, whether they admit it explicitly or not, of a lot of professing Christians. And we can all be drawn to it ourselves at any moment. See, we like the idea, naturally. Our natural selves like the idea of being saved by grace without having to change anything about our lives. And the problem, of course, is that if that's our attitude, then what we're being attracted to is not actually grace at all. It's something else entirely. It's a counterfeit of grace. It's the supposed opportunity to escape the bad consequences of our sin while still loving sin. Now, in Romans chapter 6, when Paul famously raises and then refutes that very misunderstanding of grace that we're talking about here, he does that by zeroing in most particularly on the resurrection of Jesus Christ. The resurrection is central for Paul to why that perspective on grace cannot be true. And what he wants to show you here is that the resurrection life of Jesus is something that Christians share with Jesus in such a fundamental, transformative way that it simply is not possible for them anymore to love sin, to have their lives characterized fundamentally by sin. It's not possible. See, this is a passage about the resurrection life of anyone who is truly united to Christ by faith. We're going to talk about the idea of being united to Christ in a little while. And that resurrection life we're talking about has three characteristics that we're going to focus on this morning from this passage. That resurrection life is new life, it is irreversible life, and it is Godward life. Resurrection life is new life, verses 1 through 7. It's irreversible life, verses 8 through 11, and it is Godward life, verses 12 to 14. Okay, so first, resurrection life is new life. Paul begins by asking this famous question: what shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? Of course, he's just finished saying at the end of chapter 5 that wherever you find the law, you always find more and more sin. And the reason for that is not because there's anything wrong with the law, but because the law is designed to reveal and even to stir up in our hearts the sin that's already there within us by nature. But Paul explains that Jesus came to obey the law, to obey it for us, so that, as he says, by that one man's obedience, many sinners might be made righteous, not through their obedience, but through his obedience. He says, now the law came in to increase the trespass, chapter 5, verse 20. It's right before where we're beginning today. But where sin increased, grace abounded all the more, so that as sin reigned in death, grace also might reign through righteousness, leading to eternal life through Jesus Christ our Lord. And so what he's explaining here is that God's grace is greater than all our sin, as the hymn says. And in fact, the more sin that we have, the more grace God shows us. It is an inexhaustible supply of grace that our sin can never exceed. And so Paul has this sort of hypothetical conversation partner sitting across from the table from him that he's using as he writes the letter. And so this hypothetical person sort of tilts his head here, and he thinks, now wait a minute, grace is a good thing, right? And so if more sin means more grace, then doesn't it stand to reason that we should sin a whole lot so that God will show us that much more grace because grace is so good? And of course, Paul says, no, that's absurd. And he uses this strong exclamation, by no means, or may it never be. And he asks this question in response. This great rhetorical way of answering a question with another question. How can we who died to sin still live in it? Now, I want to acknowledge here that idea of dying to sin is not completely intuitive. It doesn't just immediately make sense. Although we've heard it, many of us have heard it an awful lot. So we need to ask this question, what does it mean to die to something? This is the first time in Romans that Paul has used that phrase of dying to something. So we can't really look backward in Romans to find out what it means. Instead, we need to look ahead in this passage because the purpose of verses 3 and 4 is to explain to us what it means to die to sin. And what's very interesting here is that the explanation that Paul gives is tied to the sacrament of baptism. And that's a little surprising to us. At first, it kind of seems to come a little bit out of left field. Why is Paul all of a sudden bringing up baptism? But here's what's so great about this. What Paul is doing, what the Lord is doing, the Holy Spirit inspiring Paul, is he is deliberately connecting this difficult kind of abstract idea of dying to sin. He's connecting it with something very concrete, something that we can touch and see and feel. This outward sign of baptism with water, with wet, cold water. See, that's what these sacraments are for. They're to show us in our bodies what is true within. When that wet, cold water is placed on a person, it is marking that person out with a symbol and a seal, we call it, of an inward reality. The inward reality of being joined, of being united personally and spiritually with the Lord Jesus Christ himself. So we're coming now to this idea I mentioned earlier of union with Christ, which is a very important idea for Paul throughout his letters. Union with Christ means that when you believe the gospel, when you put your faith and your trust in Jesus who died and rose for you, what you're really doing at that moment is you're embracing him. You're embracing Jesus Christ himself personally. As he, and not just something about him, but he himself is offered to you in the gospel. And when you do that, at that moment, the Holy Spirit does something real in your heart. At that moment, the Holy Spirit forges a new bond, a living relationship between you and Jesus, a relationship of intimate personal connectedness, where certain things that are true of Christ become true of you. Certain experiences and actions of Jesus are applied to you by the Holy Spirit as though you had experienced and participated in those actions yourself. And in particular, first among those are Christ's death and resurrection. Okay, so where does baptism come in here? Remember, baptism outwardly signifies with something we can touch and feel and see, outwardly signifies that inward spiritual reality of union with Christ. And that is why Paul brings it up here. He's making very concrete something that otherwise might be very hard for us to get hold of mentally. When he asks, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus were baptized into his death? See, our union with Jesus, symbolized and sealed in our baptism, is so close that his death counts as our death. We are united with him in every aspect of his work for us, and that includes quite centrally his death and his resurrection. And so that's where Paul goes next. He says, we were buried therefore with him by baptism into death, in order that, just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, we too might walk in, and here's the key phrase, newness of life. Newness of life. So Paul's point here is that God had a purpose. God had a purpose in Christ's death that went far beyond merely rescuing us from sin's consequences. And that's often how we think of the cross, right? It was Jesus taking our punishment so that punishment would be taken away from us. And that is true. But we also need to acknowledge what Paul says here, that just as Christ's death for him was incomplete and in fact of zero value without his resurrection following it, in the same way, sharing in Christ's death, that is, knowing that our sins have been paid for, knowing that the penalty has been satisfied, that God's wrath has been turned away, all of that is incomplete and, in fact, of no value to you unless you share also in Christ's resurrection. If you're united to Christ also in his resurrection, Paul is saying, then his resurrection life has been imparted to you, is at work in you. His life is now your life, because you're joined to him by faith. And that life of Christ that is now at work in you is fundamentally new. It is new life. It is a life that doesn't come naturally to you, that you didn't have before. It's different from your life outside of Christ. And what you have to understand is that the reason that God connects you to the death of Christ in the first place, and all that means for your forgiveness and your deliverance from wrath, the reason he does that is so that you might also become connected to Jesus in his life for you. That new principle of life might come to be at work in you as well. This is the goal of your salvation. And you can't have one without the other. That's what Paul makes clear in verse 5. He says that here that sharing in the death of Christ actually can't be separated from also sharing in his resurrection life. And that's because when you believe in Jesus, what happens is a part of you actually dies. And that's not just a metaphor. That's not just a figure of speech. It's a spiritual reality. A part of you dies. A part of you that, because it has died, must be replaced by something else. And once that dead part of you has been replaced by the resurrection life of Jesus, there is no going back, Paul says here. And that's why the second point this morning, verses 5 through 11, is that resurrection life is irreversible life. It's irreversible life. Verse 6, Paul says, we know that our old self was crucified with him in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing, so that we would no longer be enslaved to sin. For one who has died has been set free from sin. See, apart from Christ, here's the reality of what life was like for us. We were committed, body and soul, to our sin. We loved our sin. We reveled in it. We embraced it because that's what came naturally to us. That's who we were. But what Paul is saying is that old self was crucified with Christ on the cross. In order that, it had a purpose. The reason was in order that the body of sin might be brought to nothing. So what Paul's saying is that our death to sin in union with Christ creates this decisive break with sin. A once for all decisive break with sin. That old version of you that loved and cherished sin, that kept sin at the center of your life, that person is now dead. It is gone, kaput, pushing up the daisies, no more. That old self, you see, couldn't just be contained. It couldn't just be tamed or managed. Because to have alive within you a self that has sin at the center, that is enslaving to you. You cannot be free as long as that old sin-loving self survives. But Paul says here that once that old self was crucified, killed, along with Jesus on the cross, you became free. For one who has died, he says, has been set free from sin. You know, so often we treat sin that remains in our lives as something to be managed rather than as something to be killed. But that doesn't match, does it? This decisive reality that characterizes the beginning of the Christian life that Paul's pointing us to here. To be a Christian is to have the sinful you put to death on the cross of Jesus. It's as though that sinful self that used to characterize you and dominate your thoughts and affections and behaviors was extracted from you and nailed up there on the cross to die along with your Savior. And that's something you have to always keep before you. It's a drastic image. It's far more drastic than we typically think about our sin when we're faced with a temptation on any given day. But from God's perspective, this is what we need to see, that sin is something to be killed. And he has made that a reality already in your life, if you're united to Christ, because at that inception of your Christian life, a part of you really died when you embraced Christ and were joined to him by faith. And that's a good thing, because that death of your old self freed you from the enslaving power of sin. But of course, Paul doesn't stop there. He goes on. His point here is that dying in union with Christ, remember, the main theme of this passage is the resurrection of Christ, what that means for you. His point then is that dying in union with Christ implies, it necessitates, it requires, entails also resurrection in union with Christ. Again, you can't have one without the other. Verse 8 says, now if we have died with Christ, we believe that we will also live with him. See, it's this logical connection. Paul is saying death with Christ implies resurrection with Christ. If you have one, you're going to have the other. And why is Paul so sure about that? Well, he's sure because the history of Christ's own experience guarantees it. What happened to Christ then guarantees this truth about you now. We know that Christ, being raised from the dead, will never die again. Death no longer has dominion over him. That glorious truth of the resurrection. For the death he died to sin once for all. But the life he lives to God. So you also must consider yourselves dead to sin and alive to God in Christ Jesus. In other words, the history of what Jesus did to accomplish your salvation determines the shape of your experience of salvation. Let me say that again. The history of what Jesus did to accomplish your salvation determines the shape of your experience of salvation. Of course, if salvation comes through union with Christ, that stands to reason, doesn't it? Your personal experience of salvation, in a sense, recapitulates. It goes through the same stages as Christ's accomplishment of salvation. And so if Christ, who became sin for you, if he died once for all, carrying that sin into the grave and leaving it there, fully paid for, fully defeated, then that implies that your death to sin in union with Christ is also a once-for-all death to sin. It is irreversible. Christ's death is irreversible. He can never die again. Your death in union with Christ is irreversible. There is no going back. In the same way, if Christ then rose from the dead with this new resurrection life given to him from God the Father through the power of the Holy Spirit, then isn't it unimaginable that he would ever re-enter the tomb? That is never going to happen. And so it's also unimaginable that you would ever go back to the sin that you've left behind in that same tomb with Jesus, in union with him. See, your resurrection life in Christ is an irreversible life. And you must consider yourselves now dead to sin in a once-for-all way and alive to God in Christ Jesus permanently, unchangeably. See, before, you were living for yourself. You were living for your sinful desires. But now that self that you were living for is not just weakened. It's not just put in a box. It is dead. It's executed. You can't live for that self anymore. And Christ has replaced it at the center of your life with God. You are dead to sin and alive to God now, just like Jesus, because you're united to him. And so you see, it doesn't make sense that you could enjoy the forgiveness of sins through the death of Christ without also enjoying, embodying the life of Christ lived to God. You can no more imagine Christ hanging on the cross a second time or walking back into the tomb, lying down and wrapping himself in the grave clothes, than you can imagine a true Christian returning to and embracing a life characterized by sin. And that's the next step then in Paul's reasoning for his answer to that question he started with, are we to continue in sin that grace may abound? So your resurrection life in Christ is new. Your resurrection life in Christ is irreversible. As Paul says in Galatians 2, I have been crucified with Christ. It is no longer I who live, but Christ who lives in me. And that brings us then to Paul's exhortation in verses 12 to 14. Verse 12, you can see, contains the word therefore. And that's always a sure sign that the writer is drawing a conclusion that we better pay attention to. This is the point of everything he's been saying. Therefore, let not sin reign in your mortal body to make you obey its passions. Now, this should make us stop for a second and think, wait a minute, how can Paul say that? Because he's just finished explaining that this transformative renovation has taken place within you, that your old self has died, that you have this new life, that newness is irreversible, that there is no going back to your sinful self. You're in Christ now, so why does he take this trouble then to exhort you not to let sin reign? It seems like that would be impossible based on everything he said so far. Well, the key here is that phrase, your mortal body. Let not sin therefore reign in your mortal body. See, there's a sense in which you and I have died already and been raised already in union with Christ. That decisive change has taken place already in part. And that's the bigger picture of what Paul explains throughout the book of Romans and his other letters. Other parts of the New Testament confirm the same thing. As Romans 8 will go on to say, we are still groaning. We are still groaning together along with all of creation, waiting eagerly, it says, for the redemption of our bodies. The fact is that we have begun to experience the benefits of Jesus' death and resurrection, but we haven't yet experienced all of them. There are some that await us at the resurrection of the last day, when Christ returns. As we live then on this side of glory, on this side of that resurrection of the last day, we presently live in mortal bodies that have remaining in them a very strong affinity for the very sin to which we have already died in that decisive way. See, in principle, we have died to sin. And we've been given new resurrection life within, and that is a spiritual reality that's at the heart of who we are. And at the same time, the Bible teaches us that we are living presently in this in-between state where sin has not yet been completely eradicated from our lives. Who will deliver me from this body of death? And that is why we need this exhortation from Paul to make active choices now in our Christian life to live in a manner that is consistent with what God says is true of us already, and not in a manner consistent with what our mortal bodies, our flesh, as Paul sometimes calls it, that's all of our sinful tendencies that drag us downward, the downward drag of our sinful desires. We're not supposed to listen to those voices of sin that are enticing us all the time to go peeking back into the grave where our sin is buried, the grave from which we've risen, the grave where we left our sin behind in union with Christ. We're always being drawn back to go and take a peek and pull some of it back out, to hold it in our hands and enjoy it supposedly again. And so Paul sets before you these two great options, this great alternative that marks the Christian life, a choice that you must make every morning, every moment of every day. That choice is, to whom are you going to present yourself today? To present yourself to someone in this sense is to place yourself at that person's disposal. Just imagine a knight in shining armor, a knight errant who can give his sword to one noble lord and only one. And when he gives that noble lord his sword, he is committing, my service belongs to you. I will do what you require of me. I will submit to your wishes. I will submit my interests to your interests. I will be a tool. I will be an instrument in your hands to accomplish your purposes. I will serve at your pleasure. Your wish will be my command. What is happening, beloved, when you listen to the voice of temptation, when you indulge your sinful desires, that is what you are saying to your sin. As Paul says, do not present yourself. Do not present your members to sin as instruments for unrighteousness. And isn't it interesting how concretely he talks about this? This is very physical language of your members, of all the parts of your body, this physical stuff that you're made of. Often we think of matters of sin and righteousness as having to do with these kind of ethereal abstract feelings that sort of float in the air somewhere and that are kind of disconnected from our bodies. And we forget that sin and righteousness have just as much to do with our bodies as with our souls. Some people will try to tell you, this is very common, even in Christian circles, people will tell you, listen, you are a soul, but you have a body. And what we need to understand is biblically that is nonsense. It's not what the scriptures teach. You are a person created by God, body and soul. And because your body is essential to who you are as created by God, he cares about your body. This is demonstrated for us so vividly, is it not, in Christ's taking on not only of a true human soul, but a true human body. It is demonstrated for us not only in the incarnation, but also in the resurrection, as Christ was raised, not just as an ethereal spirit, but as a man, body, and soul together. Because God cares then about your body, he cares what happens to your body. He cares how you treat your body. He cares what goes into your body. And particularly here, he cares what you do with your body. Understand? See, sin and righteousness play out not just in our minds, not just in our spirits, but in our bodies. Your words, for good or for evil, roll off of your physical tongue. Your acts of kindness and unkindness are performed with your physical hands and feet. Those are not just metaphors for something abstract and spiritual. They are physical realities. And so Paul is telling you here, do not present your members, your physical body parts, to sin as instruments, as tools for unrighteousness. Instead, what does he say? He says, but present yourselves to God as those who have been brought from death to life, and your members to God as instruments for righteousness. In other words, what Paul is saying, this is the third point, is that resurrection life is Godward life. Resurrection life is Godward life. Paul is telling you, look, there is an objective reality that has taken place when you embrace Christ in the gospel. Your old self died with him. His new life became yours. And day by day, there are these voices all around you and within you all the time telling you to live as though that were not true. Just to forget about it. Just saying, don't listen. Think about yourself that way. And Paul is saying, you need to refuse to listen to those voices. This exhortation to present yourself to God, to obey him, to put yourself at his disposal, is grounded in something real that is already true about you. This is possible because you have already been crucified and resurrected with Jesus Christ, in Jesus Christ. I love that old hymn that says, take my hands and let them move at the impulse of thy love. Take my feet and let them be swift and beautiful for thee. Take my voice, take my lips, says. See, that's what it is like to present your members, this physical stuff of your body that God gave you, to present it to God like a knight errant presenting his sword to his noble lord, so that you might submit your interests to his interests, accomplish his purposes, serve at his pleasure, so that his wish might be your command and not the wishes of sin for you. And so you do that, of course, not, as we might fall into thinking, not because you're somehow still laboring under the law, because you're trying to somehow earn God's favor by that kind of faithful obedience that we're talking about. No, it's completely the opposite. It's the other way around entirely. You're to live this way before God because sin doesn't have dominion over you anymore, because you're not under law in the sense of under its condemning power, under its burden of guilt. You are under grace. That's what Paul's saying. That's how he concludes this chapter. See, to be under grace is not to be liberated to do whatever our flesh desires without fear of reprisal. Because after all, we've been forgiven, so we can do whatever we want. No, to live under grace is to live in obedience. You understand that? To live under grace is to live in obedience, presenting ourselves to God, placing ourselves at his exclusive disposal. The Christian life, the resurrection life, is a Godward life. So, beloved, when you think about the resurrection of Jesus, please understand that you're not just considering this something that happened to someone else a long time ago. The resurrection of Jesus is an historical fact. That is also, because it's an historical fact, it is therefore the present principle of the Christian life. It is the core. It is the living, energizing, driving reality at the heart of living as a Christian. You have been given new life in Christ. Your old self has died with him on the cross, and something else has taken its place. So don't go peeking back into the tomb. Instead, live out confidently and boldly this new life that he has worked within you. Place yourself at his disposal, because he is risen, and so are you. Let's pray. Our Father in heaven, we're so thankful for the glorious historical fact of the resurrection of Jesus Christ bodily from the dead. And Lord, it's because of that great fact that we have great confidence that in Christ we too have been raised through the power of the same Spirit who worked in him then and who is at work in us now. Oh Lord, that the power of indwelling sin is so strong, it feels like so often. Lord, we know that it's been crucified decisively, and yet it crops up so strongly in our hearts. Put it to death day by day within us, we pray, as you have put it to death once and for all in Christ. Lord, give us courage, give us commitment and zeal to be killing sin, to be living to you. Lord, we present ourselves to you now for your purposes. Your wish is our command. Lord, we desire to be at your disposal and the disposal of no one else. And so we worship you, we praise you for these things this morning. We ask that your Spirit would powerfully work these realities within us as we go into the remainder of this Sabbath day and the week and the lifetime to come into eternity. We pray all of this in the name of Jesus Christ, our Savior. Amen.